Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you may recall that the emphasis of our sermons this year is on repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival. And that we are approaching these themes from the books of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah, because these four books will provide a new perspective on our church theme, which is building up the Church of Christ. Now, over the past 7 weeks, we have completed the first four chapters of the book of Zechariah. And we have been going through the 8 visions which Zechariah received in one night, and that is on the 15th of February, 519 BC. These visions came at a time when the Jews who had returned from captivity were in the midst of rebuilding the temple. And these visions are really not easy to understand because of the many symbols in them. In fact, the book of Zechariah is the most difficult book in the minor prophets to study because of all these symbols. But you know, those who make the effort to persevere in studying them will find rich lessons which address many pertinent issues that are faced by the people of God in every age. So let me just give you a summary of the visions that we have already studied thus far. In the first vision, Zechariah saw a horseman among the myrtle trees. And this was followed shortly by a vision of four horns and four carpenters. And the message of these two visions is that though the Gentile kingdoms of the world may oppress God's people and even hinder the work of building his kingdom, God will surely defeat them in his good time. Now, after this came the third vision, where God revealed his plan to make the city of Jerusalem a great city and to be the protection of his people. The fourth vision directed our attention to the inward state of God's people, because man, you know, only looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so in this vision, Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, not in his usual state, but wearing filthy clothes, which reflects his spiritual state, that he is full of sin. But we see then how the Lord delivers him by giving him rich, clean clothes to wear and a strong charge to walk in his ways. And that provides a picture of how God saves his people from their sins through imputing to them his own righteousness. And all that actually points to the work of the coming Messiah. Now, in the fifth vision, Zechariah saw a golden lampstand and two olive trees from which oil flows to keep the 7 lamps burning. And the brightly shining lamps represent the testimony to God's power, enabling his people to rebuild the temple. The oil that flows from the olive trees represents the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives the work success. And therefore, we should not despise the day of small things. Now, this morning, we're going on to the next two visions of Zechariah, which have a different character from the first 5 visions. And that's because these two visions focus on giving the people warning instead of encouragement, as they show how God deals with sinners and how God deals with all their sins. So let us now turn to Zechariah chapter 5 as we read the whole chapter responsively. I'll begin in verse 1. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And he said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that poureth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance to all the earth." And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. He said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah together?" And he said unto me, "To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." May the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word to our understanding. The two visions that we have just read in this passage were given to remind the Jews who are rebuilding the temple about the necessity of maintaining their spiritual purity. And they teach us that everyone who does the Lord's work must have clean hands and pure hearts, and that sin should have no place in our lives. And from the first vision, we learn that all sinners will be judged by God's holiness. You see, in this vision, Zechariah saw a huge flying scroll, which was about 9 meters long and 4.5 meters wide. This scroll was not rolled up. It was spread out like a large banner so that the writing on both sides of the scroll could be read easily. And what was written on the scroll? A clue is given in verse 3. "For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it." And then the next verse, verse 4, tells us that everyone who swears refers specifically to those who swear falsely by God's name. And this implies that the scroll that Zechariah saw in this vision contained the Ten Commandments. God had given these Ten Commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses about 9 centuries earlier. And the third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Right? So those who swear falsely by God's name are taking his name in vain. And the eighth commandment is, "Thou shalt not steal." And together, these two commandments would represent all the Ten Commandments, which were originally written on 2 stone tablets. And that corresponds well to the 2 sides of the flying scroll. The 5 commandments on the first tablet would have to do with our vertical relationship with God, while the other 5 commandments written on the second tablet are about our horizontal relationship with other people. And these 10 commandments are what we call God's moral law. It is the law by which all sinners will be judged for their sins. And you know, they are still very relevant to us today because they reflect God's holiness. They teach us exactly what sin is. From the 10 commandments, we learn that anyone who enters into a relationship with God must be holy. And God himself has said this to the people of Israel, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God's holiness means that the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. It means that he is absolutely pure without even the slightest speck of sin. And since the tabernacle or temple represents God's holy presence with his people, this may be the reason why the flying scroll in this vision was 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, because that is the exact dimension of the holy place of the tabernacle and also of the porch of Solomon's temple, which the Jews were now rebuilding. Now, according to the law, God's holiness cannot tolerate any sin, and that anyone who sins therefore comes under the curse of the law. And that is mentioned clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee until thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And you can compare this with what is mentioned about the flying scroll in our passage. It says that this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. How sobering it is to know that all sinners will have to face the awful wrath of God and be consumed by his holiness. And therefore, the message that God wants his people to hear is that their sins will not go unpunished. Proverbs 15 verse 3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees everything, and he knows every sin, even sins that we commit in secret. No one can ever hide their sins from God's judgments. Everyone who disobeys the law of God will not be able to escape from bearing the curse of the law. As Moses himself said in Numbers chapter 32, be sure your sin will find you out. And this was amply demonstrated at a time when the Israelites were conquering the city of Jericho. God had commanded them not to take anything at all from this city. But one man by the name of Achan disobeyed this command. During the battle, Achan secretly took for himself some valuable items from Jericho, and then he went to hide them inside his tent. And because of this sin, the Israelites were defeated when they attempted to conquer the next city. And this then led to an inquiry where Achan's sin was exposed, and he was put to death. Now, this vision of the flying scroll therefore serves as a strong warning to all the Jews who are rebuilding the temple. They must put away their sins. They must keep themselves holy. And if they fail to do this, then the long arm of the law will catch up with them. And then their sins will finally be exposed and judged by God himself. Now, dearly beloved, in the same way, let us all be warned that we should never take our sins lightly, since it is God's will for us to be holy as he is holy. God wants us to hate the sins that he hates as much as he does. And if we fail to keep ourselves holy, we may feel the awful wrath of God descending on us. And thus, from the first vision in Zechariah chapter 5, we have learned that all sinners will be judged by God's holiness. And now, with that in mind, we proceed to the next vision, the vision that came right after that, that teaches us that all sins will be banished from God's presence. Now, the temple which the Jews were rebuilding at that time would represent God's presence dwelling with his people. And what a great privilege it is for them to have God coming to dwell in their midst. And therefore, anything that God hates cannot remain in their midst, but now must be removed, banished from the land where God himself dwells. And this truth is vividly portrayed in verses 5 to 7. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. And he said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now the ephah, which appeared in this vision, is actually a basket used for measuring grain when it was sold. Each ephah had a standard size of about 30 liters, and it could hold about 17 kilos of grain. The ephah was commonly used in the land to sell agricultural products such as wheat, barley, and flour. However, many people in the land were secretly using false ephahs to measure their grain, and that is to get dishonest gain for themselves. And this is what they said, according to Amos chapter 8, verse 5. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Now, this describes a very terrible situation. False weights, false measures were being used widely to deceive people into paying more money than they should. And so, people were being scammed without even knowing it. But God knows, and He hates all false weights and measures. Listen to what He said in Micah chapter 6. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Such dishonest practices must have been very rampant in the land of Israel at that time, because the angel said, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And the word resemblance here can also be translated as iniquity, guilt. Hence, in this vision, God was exposing the wickedness that was being perpetrated throughout the whole land. However, the false ephah was not the only thing in this vision that symbolized their wickedness. What was contained in it is also a symbol of their wickedness. For when the lid of the basket was lifted up, behold, there was a woman sitting inside it, and she is identified as wickedness. Now let us be very careful not to misunderstand this. This is not meant in any way to associate women with wickedness. In fact, women are given a place of honor in the scriptures. For example, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. But it so happens that in Hebrew, the word for wickedness is in the feminine form. And that explains why wickedness is personified in this vision as a woman rather than as a man. But what kind of wickedness does the woman in the basket here symbolize? Before Zechariah's time, Israel had often been portrayed as an unfaithful wife. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, God said, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And God had lamented the unfaithfulness of the people of Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 1, when He said, how is the faithful city become an harlot? This unfaithfulness was due to the worship of idols that had come into Israel through the influence of their idol-worshipping neighbors around them. It all began with the golden calf worship at Mount Sinai. Later on, other forms of idol worship were added. The worship of Baal, Asherah, Molech, Tammuz, the Queen of Heaven, and many more. Now, all these exist only in the imaginations of those who worship them. They are actually false gods. They don't exist at all. But they rob God of all the love, praise, and honor that He alone should receive. And since the people of Israel and God were bound together in a covenant relationship, their worship of all these false gods made them just like an unfaithful wife who had broken her marriage covenant. Hence, the woman sitting inside the basket becomes an apt symbol of false worship, which is idolatry. God hates idolatry. And the heavy lid on the basket, which was made about 30 kilos of lead, that's, you know, the weight of one talent, 30 kilos of lead, represents all the measures that God had taken to suppress the powerful influence of idolatry on His people. For instance, God had warned them over and over again through the prophets not to worship other gods. But despite that, they fell into it time and time again. Sometimes the people repented of their sin and destroyed all their idols and promised from that point onwards they would only worship the Lord. But unfortunately, idolatry emerged again and again and again until God had to chastise them by removing them out of the land for 70 years. Now, by Zechariah's time, the 70-year exile was over. The Jews had now returned home to the land. And this vision of the woman sitting in the basket would serve as a strong warning to them not to let idol worship make a comeback. Now that God's house was being rebuilt in Jerusalem, God alone must be worshipped, and there must be no place anymore in the land for any false worship which God hates. And this truth is depicted in verses 8 and 9, which reads that the angel cast the woman into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Here we can see the complete removal of false worship being portrayed vividly, with the actions of casting the woman back into the basket, closing the lid on top of her, and then taking her far away. Now, some commentators try to assign meanings, you know, to the two women who came with wings like a stork, but there's no real need for us to do that. That is just Zechariah's description of the angelic beings that he saw in the vision who transported the ephah with the woman in it away. And the thing that we should really note here is that when Zechariah inquired where the woman would be banished to, he was told that it was the land of Shinar. Why is it taken to this place, the land of Shinar? Well, Genesis chapter 11 records that the land of Shinar was the place where man's first concerted rebellion against God happened. And this rebellion was perpetrated when the world was repopulated after the great flood. And instead of living to glorify God on earth, the people tried to glorify themselves by building a city and a tower to reach up to heaven. But God disrupted all their plans by confusing their language. And therefore, that city became known as Babel, which means confusion. Now, Babylon is the Greek equivalent of the name Babel. And so from that point onwards, the land of Shinar and Babylon have become symbolic of man's organized rebellion against God. Babylon is therefore the place where false worship would be welcomed and even greatly honored. And this is indicated by the way that the vision ends in verse 11. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ephah?" And he said unto me, "To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." Can you see here that while the people in Jerusalem were building God's house to establish true worship, the people in Babylon will also build a house, but it'll be a temple to establish false worship. Two cities, two temples, two kinds of worship. And perhaps you may wonder, what would become of these two cities? And which of this worship will finally prevail? True worship or false worship? Well, the answer was actually revealed about 6 centuries later in another vision, a vision that the Apostle John received and recorded in the last book of the Bible. And in this vision, John now saw the future city of Babylon. And the woman who had been sitting inside the basket is now sitting on a scarlet-colored beast, where she is revealed to be Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And this title indicates that all false worship in the world ultimately stems from her. And that includes every false religion, every godless philosophy which denies the truth of God. It also includes all the idols which the world worships today, such as material wealth, popularity, fame, social status, security, and pride. All these will eventually culminate in the worldwide worship of the Antichrist in the end times. And as false worship increases and prevails in the end times, true worshippers of God will find themselves in the minority, suffering intense persecution. For in the next verse, the Apostle John tells us that he saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But the good news is that Babylon will ultimately be destroyed. And that's revealed in chapter 18 of Revelation. It says, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" And that will be the end of false worship. And then in the latter part of the vision, John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, where true worship is given to God, who dwells with his people forever. And in contrast to the woman called wickedness, who was banished in Zechariah's vision, God's people are now portrayed as the faithful wife of the Lamb, who is brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so from these two visions of Zechariah chapter 5, we have seen, first of all, that all sinners will be judged by God's holiness. We have seen that all sins will be banished from God's presence. And a while ago, we had seen that though false worship still prevails in the world, even till today, ultimately it will be destroyed. And then true worship will prevail forever. And when that happens, sin will be no more. There'll be no more sin at all. However, all that we have seen raises an important question to us. How can sinners judged by God become sinless worshippers of God forever? And you know, this morning's sermon will not be complete without addressing this question. Why is this so? Let me tell you. You see, according to Zechariah's vision of the flying scroll, we will all be cut off. We will all be consumed by the curse of God's law. For if God were to search our hearts with his word right now, every one of us here, without exception, will be found guilty of sin. And we will all fall far short of God's perfect holiness. And following the second vision, the vision of the woman in the basket, we should all be banished from the presence of God forever because of the idols in our hearts. You know, anything that takes the place of God in our life becomes an idol that God hates. Anything that we love more than God is an idol. So how then can we ever become sinless worshippers if we are banished from his presence forever? Well, the answer can only be found in God's gracious provision for sinners. You see, although we deserve to be cut off and consumed by the curse of God's law, the good news is that there is a way for sinners to be forgiven, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. According to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." We all know that Good Friday is coming in a few days' time. And that is the day when we remember that great momentous event when Jesus Christ hanged on the cross. He died there. And by doing that, Jesus took upon himself the curse that is pronounced on us for breaking God's law. By bearing the awful punishment that we deserve for all our sins, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And that's not all that he did. Christ has also completely fulfilled the moral law for us in his life on earth. He kept every commandment of God to perfection. And that righteousness now becomes ours, so that we can now stand righteous before a holy God. But it must be emphasized that only those who belong to Christ are redeemed from the curse and have his righteousness on them. And if any of you do not belong to Christ, I'm sorry to say that you have no part in his death on the cross, and you will not be spared from suffering the awful punishment that everyone who breaks God's law deserves. God sees every sin that you have committed in this life, not only the sins of stealing, swearing falsely, deceiving others, or false worship, but also all your sinful thoughts and attitudes as well. And be sure that your sins will find you out. And if they do not find you out now, while you still live, they will certainly find you out after you die, when you stand before God's throne of judgment. And the result of that judgment is to be cut off, to be consumed in the eternal fires of hell. So, dearly beloved, if God's word has touched your heart today, let me urge you not to delay to turn to Jesus for salvation. So please listen carefully to what you need to do. Firstly, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Go to him and tell him that you now put your trust in his righteousness alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit yourself to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and Master. And Jesus will then begin his work as your Lord and Master to banish every idol in your life. And that's a lifelong process of sanctification, removing every idol from your heart. And then you can look forward to the time when Jesus will return to put an end to man's sinful rebellion in this world, and when he will begin his reign on earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, Jesus has already given us a preview of that great event when he made his great triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that event is now being remembered in many churches on this very day, Palm Sunday. And you know, according to the scriptures, on the following day, Jesus came to the temple. And what did he do? He drove out all the money changers and animal sellers that had corrupted the worship of God by their dishonest practices in his house. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus now claims your life as his temple, his holy temple. And now that he resides in your heart, you must allow him to banish everything that should not be there. May the Lord enable each of us then to be fully sanctified and ready to give him the true worship that he deserves from us forever. Let us pray. Our great, our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that though these two visions are a strong warning against us who are sinners, and that it also speaks to us who have sins in our lives that we have not yet banished away. Lord, we thank thee that the rest of thy word has given us hope that we can be delivered from all of these sins. That even though we are sinners that are condemned and unclean, yet, O Lord, through the precious blood of Christ, who became a curse for us, who bore the full punishment that we deserve, we can now stand before thy presence, and that we can now be holy as thou art holy. And so, Lord, we are so thankful to thee that thou hast given us such a gracious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only saves us, but also changes us from within, banishing away every idol from our life. And we pray that we may submit to his rule in our life, that he may take away everything that is displeasing in thy sight. And we pray also at the same time for anyone in our midst who may still be unsaved. Lord, may you help each of them to realize the seriousness of being unsaved, the peril of not accepting thy gracious provision, to know, O Lord, that the day will come when their sins will be judged, and then the curse of the law will come upon them and consume them, body and soul. And so, Lord, we pray for their salvation. If there be anyone who is still unsaved, Lord, speak to their hearts. Deliver them, O Lord, that this may be a day when all the angels in heaven will rejoice over a sinner who repents. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.